Our reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 9, and we read the first five verses. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Hear God's word. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And may God bless these words to each one of our hearts here this morning. Dear congregation, one of the problems in the Christian life is that a spiritual high, in a manner of speaking, is always followed by a great descent into the valley. At times, the Lord is pleased to meet with you. The Lord is pleased to draw near to you and reveal to you His love and His consolation. And it may be times of joyous pleasure that this brings to you, but sadly, soon after that, there is a descent back into the misery and the trouble and the mess of this life. It may be that the Lord visits you around the table of communion, and He ministers in a particular way and a special way His grace to you, and that week which follows is followed by, is characterized rather by afflictions and trouble and every kind of opposition. The Lord and His three disciples went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they experienced something as close to heaven as can possibly be experienced on this earth. And it's no wonder that the disciples said, Lord, shall we build some tabernacles? And shall we remain here because this is so pleasant? We experience the peace and the tranquility of heaven. Lord, we don't want to go back down there. And He said, no, not so. They went down the mountain, and as soon as they get there, they are confronted by the devil and his forces in this demon-possessed boy. And this is one of those things of Christian experience. And we see this also here with the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who has proclaimed the wonder of the gospel, that there is absolutely nothing whatsoever that can separate any one of God's children from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely nothing in the heights, the depths, wherever. Nothing can separate you from Christ and the love of God in Christ. But then you turn the page, and it's as though the apostle comes down from this wonderful spiritual experience, this, this knowledge of spiritual reality and the blessing of the believer and all that he or she possesses. And he comes down to earth with a bang, maybe even with a crash landing. And the question is, how can this joy, this glory, so soon be followed by this grief? Because he says, I have continual sorrow in my heart. But weren't you overjoyed one sentence ago? Yes, I was overjoyed, but now I have continual sorrow. And the question is, of course, it's very difficult to explain. I'm sure some of you have wondered. How can it be that one of the most majestic passages in the Bible that explains the Christian life, how can this so soon be followed by Romans chapter 9? And you think, you wonder, really, does it fit here? In fact, if I were to preach through Romans and I come to the end of chapter 8 and I skip 9, 10 and 11, you wouldn't notice the difference. And yet you have these three chapters wedged in here. And people can't really explain why. And some say, well, you know, the critical people will come along and they'll say, well, somebody came and put it in there. Well, this was a loose sermon that the apostle carried around in his coat that he could preach whenever he had the opportunity. You see, these are all human explanations which do not give us a satisfactory explanation as to why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is here. And what makes things worse is the transition from chapter 8 is so sudden. Normally the apostle gives us some kind of hint that he's transitioning from one subject to another. He says, wherefore, or therefore, and so, since, etc., then you know, look, he's moving on. But here he just, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And we have to ask ourselves, what is Romans 9 actually doing here? Is it just a random few chapters? Or does it have a very important part of the entire book of Romans? Now, I am of the firm belief that it fits in with the flow of the entire letter. A man like Martin Lloyd-Jones, for whom I have great respect, says this is simply an add-on to chapter 8. And I really can't see that. And we have to continually remind ourselves, why did he write this letter? And I'm sure some of us know, hopefully by heart, what he says in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks and he lays down before us clearly his purpose for writing. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek. To the Jew first. Jesus sent his disciples to Israel first. And Paul says, I bring the good news. This power of God that saves, I bring it to the Jew first. And then to the Greek. But the question is, why were the Jews then not believing the gospel? These were the very people to whom God had made these promises. And all that the apostle experiences is the rejection of the gospel by his own people. Has God forsaken his ancient people? Has he said, I will no longer have anything to do with them? These ancient people, has he forsaken them? Now, Paul himself is a Jew. And he himself has said in Romans chapter 3:21, the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Did God not say to the Jews, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and yet they are rejecting the gospel? What is God doing with his people? Why are they not believing? Surely, in the coming of the Messiah, the Jews of all people should have been flocking into the church, and yet we see that it's the Gentiles that are believing, and it's the Jews who are hounding the disciples. And so we need to ask ourselves, why is this? You may even ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, what makes you so sure that if all of your kinsmen are falling away, how sure are you that you may not fall away? These are serious things. These are serious questions, beloved ones, as we shall see. These are very, very serious and probing questions, because this doesn't only apply to the Jews, it applies to us even today and this morning here. And what we see in Romans chapter 9, these first few verses that we've read, is the profound sorrow of a man who is confronted by the unbelief of his own people. His own flesh and blood, we might say. And it's not some superficial sorrow. It is a deep-seated sorrow that goes down into the core of his being. And the first thing we need to know, three things. And the first thing, concerning the Jews, we see the apostles' great sorrow. I say the truth in Christ. In Christ, in other words, I stand in the presence of Christ, and what I tell you today is the truth. It's as though Christ is next to me and is bearing me witness. Then he goes on and he says, I lie not. Well, he's just said, I'm telling you the truth. And then he goes on to say, I'm not lying. Why does he need to repeat that in the negative? It's like me saying to my wife, I'm late, and then adding, I will not be on time. And Paul is emphasizing the genuineness of his sorrow. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. My conscience is clear. I wonder how many of us can say, my conscience is clear in this matter. I don't think many of us can say that. And yet Paul says, in the Holy Ghost, my conscience is clear. And we see The genuineness, this is no superficial sorrow. This is something that is gut-wrenching. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Over the years that I've been in ministry and also in theological training and teaching, I've noticed that there have been various approaches to Romans 9 to 11. You get the theological students who will sit and discuss and argue about Romans 9 to 11. What is Paul dealing with? Well, is he dealing with election and reprobation? Is he dealing with eschatology, the end things? And they would sit pontificating and discussing and here and there and everywhere. And you know what? You miss the point. You miss the point. You see, Romans 9 to 11 isn't something about election, about reprobation primarily. It's about one man's grief over his people. And him grappling with these issues as to why they are not believing. Did Paul believe in election? Oh, sure he did. Did he stand back and say, oh, well, they're not believing because they are not elect? By no means. He had sorrow in his heart over those who were not believing. This sorrow must come. It must. Because it's a sorrow that arises from the knowledge that there is no other way of salvation other than in Jesus Christ. You see, if there was any other way of salvation, you wouldn't have to grieve about your lost ones, would you? Oh, no. Oh, well, it's okay. They found their way to God. I found my way to God. And we're all happily on the way to heaven. No, no. That's not the way the Christian faith works. The Christian faith states unequivocally, there's no other way of salvation but in Christ Jesus. And that recognition is what causes you, if you are a Christian, the intensest of sorrows, because you know they either are saved to eternity or they are lost forever. We're not told why he is so grieved, but if you just look to the next chapter, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. These are my brethren, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, my family, my flesh and blood. And what makes his sorrow all the more, as we see in the second place, is that he then looks at all of the privileges that these people have had. How God has blessed them from the days of Abraham all the way to the present day. Of all people on earth, they were the most privileged. And Paul boasts of his days before he came to Christ. He said, I was the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law and to zeal, a persecutor, as to righteousness, I was blameless. And he'd left all of that behind. And he looks at his brethren according to the flesh, and he sees that they are still caught up in that. They are still caught up in that. To them was the adoption as sons. Now he lists all of the privileges. God adopted them into his family. God was pleased to call Israel his Son. Out of Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Jeremiah, I am a father to Israel. What nation in the world was there that could call upon God as their father? To them was the glory. The glory of God that shone in the midst of Israel, that Shekinah glory, where the people, as they encamped in the wilderness, could look and see that God was truly and visibly in their midst. To them was the covenants. God had drawn them into a relationship with Himself and attached a promise to that relationship that the Messiah is coming to deliver you. No other nation received the covenants. To them belonged the law, the Torah. God, with His finger, had written down the law for them, the Ten Commandments that we have read this morning. He wrote it with a finger on the tablets of stone. He gave it to Moses. This wasn't something that Moses had dreamt up. No, this was a divinely breathed out law. To them was the service or the worship of God. Them, of all nations on the earth, had been given the privilege to come before God in worship, to call upon His name. To them alone had been given the great and precious promises. God's Messiah will come. And the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom these great and precious promises had been given. And then, seven blessings here, and then there's one more. And he says, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It was from the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Christ came. The original says, literally, of whom concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. And Paul is saying here, unmistakably, that this Christ who had arisen from the Jews, Himself was God. Now, what greater privilege can there be? You list these privileges, and you ask yourself, has a nation ever been blessed to this measure? That God would manifest Himself to these people. Now, of course, you get people who come to this verse and try and reword it. They feel, there will always be people who feel uncomfortable when Christ is equated with God. Paul had no such problem. It's so sad when people try and reinterpret the Bible. The central message of the Bible is that Christ is our Lord and He is our God. He is the one who has created heaven and earth. He was in the beginning. May we never lose this confession. May we never take the Bible and reinterpret to say, well, you know, it doesn't quite say this. Oh, yes, it does. As you list these privileges, you see the great privileges, and the greater your privileges, the greater is the heartbreak when those privileges are neglected, turned away, rejected. You know, there's a big danger . There's no greater privilege than growing up in the church, young people. You of all people are most blessed. You grow up in the church. Your parents bring you to church. You sit with your parents in church. You're catechized by the elders. You worship together with God's people in God's house, as is your baptized inheritance. And the anguish and the sadness become so much worse when you do not grab hold of these privileges for yourself. As your parents covenanted with God to do, that they will do it, and yet you say no. Do you know how that breaks their hearts? Not just crying now and then, but with a sadness that rips you apart inside. And the danger, of course, is the more you hear something, the more the danger is that you reject it. Old J.C. Ryle said, "The same sun that bakes down on the clay and hardens it is the same sun that melts the wax." And be very careful that you do not take all of these privileges and reject them. So it's concerning his brothers in the flesh, his fellow kinsmen, the Apostle Paul has the greatest of sorrows. And his sorrows are multiplied by the fact when he sees all of their privileges. But something else is revealed to us about his attitude to his fellow kinsmen in the flesh, and that is the greatest of all love. I suppose we could say, well, I've had it with the Jews. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet, and I'm going to move on. And indeed, as we've been reading with Reverend Lipsy and Mrs. Lipsy through Acts, we see indeed that it did arise where the apostle said, listen, I've had enough beatings, I've had enough rejection, I've had enough opposition, I'm on my way. From now on, I'm done with these people. But he doesn't do that. Far from that, he demonstrates a heart of intense love for them. Verse 3. I wish that I could myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Isn't that amazing? You see, friends, if this isn't your heart concerning those who are lost, I wonder whether you are a Christian. Some of us look back on the days of our conversion. As my wife and myself, we were converted. We never even grew up in a church. I was an enemy of Christ. I hated him. But he came in search of me, and he saved me and my wife. Blessed be the name of God forever. But a change took place in this converted ex-pagan heart of mine. A change took place. I looked at this family that I had grown up in, my loved ones according to the flesh, whom I loved dearly. And I could see that they were lost. And the more I spoke, the less they believed. I carried tears in my heart concerning my mother for most of my Christian life. I wept, I wailed to God for her. This is part of your life and mine. You see, after the glory comes the reality. After the wonder of salvation comes the reality of what's going on. You can see clearly now. And yet there are those around you who are blind as bats. What of my friends? My university friends, my school friends, my friends at work. What about them? And these are questions that arise. Augustine, the great church father, his mother came to Bishop Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. She wept and he said, "My dear woman, what is wrong?" She said, "It's my son, he's unconverted." And that very thing contributed to his own conversion, the tears and the grief of his mother. This is the gospel. Romans 8 is followed by Romans 9. In your experience, you know, you get people that say to you, especially when you are under conviction of sin, "Oh, so you're still back there in Romans 7, are you?" Well, luckily I'm in Romans 8 now. Really? So does... You mean to tell me that you escaped from Romans 7? Well, that's Romans 7. 8 comes after 7 in the Bible, does it? Well, it doesn't come so in your Christian experience. Time and time you get dragged back into Romans 7. And that's part of your life as a Christian. You will never forget that you are a sinner saved by grace. The Lord won't you allow, He will not allow you to do that. And part of that is coming back and recognizing that I have loved ones who are under the power and the control of sin. And the more you recognize all that you have received from God in Christ, the more you recognize it, and the older you get, believe me, the more you will give praise and thanks to God for what He has done for you, and the more you will recognize how lost your loved ones are. I wonder if this is your experience. I pray that it is. Because this is the one thing. And I know God is sovereign. I speak humanly now. This is the one thing that keeps your loved ones from descending into hell. That grief. Do you think God does not count your tears. Well, the Bible says He does. He numbers your tears and He stores them in a bottle. Tears for my son, tears for my father, tears for my daughter. The Lord numbers them all. And you see the wonder, the Christian heart is so openly displayed before us here. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Was Paul saying, Lord, I can actually rather cut me off. In other words, is he saying that I would rather lose my salvation? No, Paul would never say something like that. Knowing what I know, I wish that I could be cut off. Because I know what I possess and I know what they don't possess. Moses said the same thing about the stubborn Israelites. Lord, blot me out from the book of life. One commentator says that this is the love of Christ that has been placed into the heart of the believer. This substitutionary love that says, Lord, oh Lord, I know what waits upon them, and rather do something with me. I know that I can't die for them. Christ alone can die for them. But that desire is there. There's no greater love than this. Martin Luther says, it seems incredible that a man would desire to perish for the damned in order that the damned be saved. We ought to know this. So as we come to close, I would like to mention just a few things that we can apply to ourselves. We see here Paul's heart revealed towards the Jews. There are people that saying that Paul was anti-Semitic, he hated the Jews. Well, that's not the story here. That's not what the Bible tells us here. The Bible tells us that he had a deep, deep love for his fellow Jews, and the overwhelming desire of his heart and life was to see them saved. And as I have said, his heartbreak is all the greater because there is no other way of salvation. You see, this is what intensifies our prayers. For our children, for our family, our brethren and our kinsmen according to the flesh. This is what inflames our hearts to prayer and to cry out to God for them, because there is no other way of salvation. I think one of the cruelest passages in the Bible, if I may put it so, is when the Lord was sleeping down at the bottom of the boat and his disciples in the midst of the storm came to him and they said to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Saying that to the Lord, the Savior. Carest thou not that they perish? What do we say when the Lord comes to us and says, Carest thou not that they perish? See, the gospel must first heal your heart. The gospel mends your heart, but then it comes and it breaks your heart. You want Christian experience? That is Christian experience. And this is what forms the heart of the church. This desire collectively, not only for your own kinsmen in the flesh, but for your fellow brothers and sisters in the congregation, and then further on outside. this burning desire to see the conversion to Jesus Christ. I know there are some of you here who struggle with this. A family member who will not believe. A child, perhaps. And you are anguished about it. But I speak to the unanguished, those who are not touched by these things. Who perhaps find it strange that your mother or your father or your parents might be praying for you, even crying for you, and you remain unchanged. What's the problem with them? I'm doing okay. You don't have to pray like this, mom or dad. I'm okay. No, you're not. And so, I plead with you. While you have life, while you have breath, may your joy be full, or may your parents' joy be full. As you receive Christ and become a co-heir with them of heaven. There's no greater sorrow than seeing a family member rejecting the gospel, but there's no greater joy than witnessing the salvation of your loved ones. Shortly before my mother's death, she called me into her room one night. I was still a student here. I'd gone back to South Africa to visit with her. She called me into the room and she asked me whether she should be baptized. I said, what? What? And she explained to me what happened to her. Now, the Lord had spoken to her according to John's Gospel, a verse in John's Gospel. I will send another comforter. I will not leave you alone. You see, friends, you carry on praying, even though the loved one seems to be so far from God. The resistance is palpable. The neck is so stiff. You carry on praying. Because God hears these prayers. He knows the anguish of your heart. He knows the anguish of a parent, of a family member. He knows all of this. And in due time, you may experience the joy of their salvation. Amen.